in Jesus Christ, our Savior's name. And everyone says, amen. 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 God bless you. Please be seated. Thank you, Tony, for a wonderful time of worship. You know, I always say that it doesn't really matter how the worship team is constituted, whether you have a full-blown band or you have just some simple young men playing the guitars and then worship leader with backup singer. They are leaders in helping us to worship because they learn to worship God themselves. And it is to carry the whole church as it were, in worship into the presence of God. I promise you I'll not be low, so right? I say that I'll repeat whenever we have a break and we come back. And I know that you are sensitive to that. But just very quickly, we are right now onto the second part of chapter 7 of the book of Romans. And just to bring us at least to where we are at this time, we've covered the condemnation. We've covered the justification. We are condemned. That's why we need the Savior. We need His righteousness. We are justified because His righteousness is imputed in us. But do you realize that these two things, to be justified, to have our condemnation taken away, nothing much on our own to do, except in trust, in faith, to come to God, right? But this second part from chapters 6 to 8, sanctification, that means growing in Christ's likeness, growing in maturity. You and I have a role to play. It's not ultimately entirely at all dependent on us. But the partnership that we have with God through His Holy Spirit, His abiding Spirit in us that empowers us, is the means through which we truly grow unto Christ's likeness. Jesus says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. Abide in me and you abide through His Spirit. Because that's why He's called the abiding Spirit in us, who dwells in us. Because apart from Him, we can do nothing. Jesus prays in the high priestly prayer, John chapter 17. Two things of great importance. That we be one just as He and the Father are one. But you know what's the second thing He prayed? Sanctify them. Verse 17. Sanctify them through your word. Sanctify them through your truth. And your word is truth. And truth will set us free. Just one simple phrase. John 17, verse 17. Jesus prays that we'll be sanctified. We'll grow in Christ's likeness. So what have we covered? We've covered how sanctification in relation to sin taken care of. We are no more under bondage to sin. But now we are bondage slaves to Christ. We are dead to sin and alive to Christ. We must know our position in Christ. And here now we are at the second part, the law. The law that Jesus did not come to abolish, to fulfill. The law and laws will always tell us where we have gone wrong. A law says, don't go beyond 70 kilometers because there is a law. You overshoot that limit, you know you have infringed the law. But then we are told last week, we are freed from the law. So it's very systematic. Paul talks about sin, talks about the law, chapter 6, chapter 7, second part we are doing now, shortly. And law can be like standard. So you have the sin, the standard. Next week onwards, we touch on chapter 8, the Spirit. Remember this outline simply. 6, 7, 8, I've said it time and again in the book of Romans, are really the very core of the true Christian faith. Not just a word of prayer, sinner's prayer and to be saved, but knowing how we are fully justified and now how we grow in sanctification, how we grow in holiness. And God, in dealing with us, as He sanctifies us, He takes care of sin. He takes care of the standards that the world would otherwise impose on us, the laws. Next week onwards, we touch on the Holy Spirit. So last week we were reminded we are freed from the law. Yet today we want to see that in the second part of Romans, chapter 7, verse 14 onwards to the end, we see that, oh, we are freed. Freed from sin, freed from law, still got conflict. Of course, you got conflict. Because if no more conflict means you are sinless, we have attained nirvana, as might be used the word, and I'm using it in a general way, enlightenment. We have attained enlightenment. No, we have not. For so long as we continue to live in this earthly flesh and in this fallen, sinful world, there will still always be that conflict that we encounter. So, don't be alarmed, as it were, that just because there are problems in life, there are struggles you face, temptations you have to contend with, they are part and parcel of this age of grace that we will see through the Lord's grace and protection, and then ultimately be found ready to receive His return. Why am I mentioning this to you? Because human beings want to make it simple for themselves always. Even Christians, they want easy believism, to believe in a simple way. Make it simple, you know. So instead of contending with sin, instead of contending with struggles in life, instead of contending with that, we face temptations. Don't worry. Hyper grace. Prosperity gospel says, sins past, present, future, all forgiven. No need to confess sins. Confess righteousness in Christ, which is actually licentiousness. It becomes a license to say, I do anything I want. Because if that is true, my sins forgiven, it's just for me to enjoy and get as much as I want out of this life, and then still be assured that my eternal place in glory in God's presence is secure. Don't think so. Paul warns about those who have gone astray in their faith. Paul writes concerning the last times, last days, especially in the book of Timothy, how in the last days many will be lovers of selves, boastful, arrogant, and all kinds of other sins and all kinds of wrongdoings will just, as it were, overflow in the world. So I'm just giving you this because it provides the introduction for us that now as we look at this passage, then we have a better grasp of how it is God has already prepared us. And what is it that we must do, can do, and should do? And then we are able to fully, as best as possible, by the grace of God in His mercy, walk the path of righteousness. Jesus says, the way to heaven, narrow is the gate, difficult is the way. Not many people find it. The way to destruction, wide is the gate, broad is the way, and many will go through that. You know, that's the closing of the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 to 7. Principles of Christian living, kingdom living, that we want to excite ourselves about. And yet, Jesus concludes with a very, very stern warning. Be careful. Many will call me Lord, Lord, and say, I do not know you. That's why this is important. That's why the Christian faith is not an easy faith. We like to make it sound so simple. Just believe in Christ, blah, 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 that's all. No. It calls for a sincere relationship with God through Jesus Christ. An intimate communion with Him where every step of the way, whatever God calls you to do, wherever He may have placed you, in whichever family you may be born in, there you are. God has placed you there. And God will fill you by His Spirit, and God will use you. So let's go. Just read this passage. It's quite easy to read in the sense that if you have done your pre-reading, it'll be easier. But I'll just stick to this New King James text, and then draw out the key thoughts to you and conclude with a passage that I think is really the challenge for us today. Paul says, what is it about the law? Last week, first part of chapter 7, verses 1 to 13, we are freed from the law. But the law, we know, is spiritual. But it is because I'm carnal. I'm not a spiritual man. I'm sold under sin. And that's why for what I'm doing, I do not understand. And for what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what? Let me read again, okay? For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I know some of you have heard me say this so many times, you know. How come? Things I want to do, I don't do. Things I shouldn't do, I end up doing. Then last part say is sin. Oh, this is a cop-out, man. Very good, man. Put it on sin. Blame it on sin. Is it true? Okay, put that at the back of your mind, and then we'll come back to address it. But this is Paul, the most spiritual man other than, of course, sinless man Jesus on the face of the earth who ever lived, right? After his conversion. And he struggles. He struggles in this area. How come I'm not doing what I should be doing and end up doing what I shouldn't be doing? Oh, sin. Just put it all on sin. Simple. But there is more to it. Paul goes on to say, and it's all the same flow. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells inside. For the will is present in me. The will, the spirit, the intention, desire. But to perform what is good, I do not find. Jesus says also the same thing, isn't it? Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And we can cry out many times to God, let's be honest about this. Lord, you know I don't want to do this actually. Lord, but spirit willing. The will to do good is there, but the flesh is weak. Then blame it on sin, is it? Okay, we'll come back to that again. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, verse 19, but the evil I will not to do, I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. He repeats what we have just read earlier, isn't it? In the first few verses. And then he concludes by saying, I find then a law, that evil is present with me. The one who wills to do good, the will is to do good. But because of evil in me, and law that shows me that I'm evil, I end up doing wrong things. But my delight, for the delight in the law of God, is according to the inward man. You can only delight in the things of God with the inner person. The outer person is carnal. The outer person is sinful. The outer person doesn't want to obey God. But the inner person, the will within, the spirit within, renewed by God's spirit, wants to do it. But I see this, another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, the law of my will, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. So he's starting to tell us about this conflict again, this struggle, that even the most spiritual man in Paul struggles with. Honestly, how much more do we struggle? How many more times do we confess? I know it is a concern because sometimes you hear this in forums. Maybe you can read good answers also from the internet, from proper teachers. And the question becomes, if I continue to do what I've been doing, if I keep sinning, this sin that never kind of get out of my life, am I still safe? Will God still forgive me? Then you have balanced this with other portions of Scripture. If Jesus says to you, Like he said to Peter, if someone comes to you and sin against you, you forgive him. He comes to you again. How many times should you forgive him? Peter says, disciple says 7 times. He says, no, 7 times 70. God is a really forgiving God, a loving God. But here today, as we grapple with this conflict of the two natures, we want to learn what is our proper response that ought to be as we find these two warring factions, as it were, in us. And that's why the last two verses, Paul gave up. Oh, wretched man that I am. I hope you go back, read this text again, and read all that you have read, like we have earlier from verse 14 to verse 23, and understand the struggle that even this great man of God struggles with. I hope it encourages us in the sense that it gives us comfort and hope. But it should not come to us to try to understand it as a cop-out, as a license to do the wrong things in life. It is not. If it is, Paul would have told you so. Paul would have written that in the scripture. But his conclusion is, yes, that's why we are wretched. That's why we understand why we have this problem. And then he says, who will deliver me from this body of sin and death? I thank God. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he concludes again and by saying, so then with the mind, with the will, with the spirit, I myself serve the Lord God. But with the flesh, I end up serving the law of sin. More doctrinal books in the New Testament, especially in the epistles that Paul writes, whether to Romans, to Galatians, to Colossians, all that, you know, he always have teachings, doctrines to convey. And that's why they are not like gospel accounts. They are not like Old Testament historical accounts can follow easily. But you take the whole counsel of the Word of God. I know some words are difficult, some texts are difficult. Even his fellow apostle Peter wrote it in his epistle, Paul, that theologian. His words are sometimes too hard for us also. I find that it's quite amazing that here you are talking about theological things. Here you're talking about things of the spiritual and of the eternal. And yet you bring it at this level where we grapple with it where we are. Not where we are expected to be first. I make myself spiritual, then I come and visit God. You can't. That's something that's important to understand. The Word became flesh. Jesus, the Word. Beginning of John chapter 1. The Word is truth. Sanctify them with your truth. Your Word is truth. God became man. Took the form of man. Learned obedience. Even obedience unto death. Tempted in all ways like us, yet without sin. That's why he's the Savior. That's why God understands us. That's why we always say Christian faith is about relationship, not religion. I know we like to say this very often, and that's not wrong. But try to give a bit more depth to the word relationship. Because when you keep talking about a relationship, and my life, for the life of me, I never had relationship with people. Very superficial. Outward only. You see me, I see you, happy, have time, makan, durian, whatever. You know, I'm just jesting. It's amazing. It's amazing how God condescended himself to come down for us. Because we never can go up to him. Amen? So is this quite clear? The gist of what I basically want to present to you in the text and to see these two conflict in us. What are the three key thoughts here in this text?
First, let's be very clear.
Is this the believer's dilemma? Is this the dilemma that we think is giving us the excuse to say, blame sin? You know, I don't want to do this, you know, but sin make me do this. I don't want to commit this crime, you know, but wow, the results of the crime so good, I went for it. You think it's the believer's dilemma because we see the repetition in the two sections, verse 15 and verse 19. For what I'm doing, I do not understand. Plead ignorance. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. He repeats it in the next segment and in verse 19. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Ah, these are your two cop-out verses. These are the two answers for us to just do and live any over how we like. Really? And call it the believer's dilemma, as we said earlier. But is it really a dilemma? I think a dilemma is something you are not clear about, or something where both options seemingly are good and you can't choose. But if clearly you know what the issue is and what the correct response ought to be, it's no more a dilemma. Amen? Let me say this again, okay? You have a dilemma because you say, yeah, I don't know why like that. And I blame it on sin. Actually, I don't intend to, but sin made me do it. And you call it a dilemma, you think you have a way out. No, you don't have a way out. I want to submit to you that it's not so much a dilemma. It is a challenge to the believer's endurance. He who endures to the end. So I'm really, I think through this series, coming across to you as telling you, don't go for the easy believism, the prosperity gospel, everything that is good and nice. Forget about responsibility. Forget about stewardship. Forget about perseverance of faith. Forget about sanctification. Never mind. We are going heaven ready. Everybody confirm, right? Ask Renny to check. She used to handle bookings in SIA. Are we all inside the passenger list? No. He who endures to the end will find the crown of righteousness. But God is not asking you to do the difficult part so much as to obey what He already has empowered us to be able to do. So no temptation, no trial has overtaken any man that is not common to all. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. But that which is common and with which God also provides a way of escape. Actually, the phrase "ways of escape" is like, wow, you're losing, right, and you have escape. The way of escape is actually the correct way. The way God says, walk this path. Okay? So it's not a dilemma. It is a challenge on our endurance. And with that, what do we see here? We see that there's nothing wrong with the law. Prosperity gospel, hyper grace, want to take out law. Because they say, after all, you cannot obey law, right? And we're not under law, we're under grace. And you know the danger of that is it gives the wrong idea that you can just do anything you want. We are not under the law in the sense that the power of law is being freed from us, what we discussed last week. Law shows us that we have sinned. And law shows us that if we want to obey the law, not just 10 commandments, the Jewish laws all in added up have about 613. That's what commentators write in their books, and I was told consistently that there are 600 over laws and all that. You and I cannot. And when Jesus says, I did not come to abolish the law but to fulfill, He's saying that you can't do it. I've done it. Now you do it through me. Amen? That's what it is. Not to abolish it. I've accomplished it. The law is still relevant. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt honor your father, your mother. Just looking at the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments, they are relevant, but we cannot fulfill them. And James even also tells us in the book of James that you can obey all the laws, but you infringe on one, you infringe on the whole law. Why? Because the law is good. Law is holy. God's law is spiritual, but because we are carnal. So what is the conclusion? The conclusion is to recognize that it is our sin nature that will constantly make us rebel against laws. To the extent that, and I'll put it to you quite bluntly, to the extent that now hyper-grace is a real danger for a lot of so-called believers. When they are told, don't confess sins, confess your righteousness. It's not right. Cannot have been. I was also reflecting, been in ministry more than 40 years now, right? Last time, don't have that style of teachings, you know. I think we contend with other issues. And my conclusion is this. We are really living in perilous times. We are living in times when you even want to become spiritual. And if we are not sincere and if we are not careful and just take anything in, the Bible warns us a lot of antichrists have already gone out. False teachers will be in abundance. People themselves, you know, when now my approach to talking about so-called false teachers, I'm not identifying, I'm just saying that where there are false teachers and all that, why do they prosper? Why do they have an audience? Actually, it's audience. Men want to, Paul says, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, preach the word in season and out of season. But in the last days, men want to heap for themselves speakers that will speak things that tickle their ears, make merry their hearts. It's actually as much as because the people do not have a true belief of God in Christ Jesus and continue to just feeding the flesh. They want people who are seemingly coated in spirituality, a form of godliness like Paul writes, yet without real power. That's what it is. So first point, recognize this. Nothing wrong with the law. We obey the law, not because we slavishly obey, but because Christ has already fulfilled it. And through Him, by His Spirit, we are empowered to fulfill. Next thing, law is good again. Right? And actually, Paul says, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, according to the inward person, according to the spiritual man and woman that you are. The spiritual nature. When you awaken your spiritual nature and not your sinful nature, you will obey God. What is the conflict of the two natures? The sin nature and the spiritual nature. Why so? Because positionally, while we have received Christ, the Spirit has come into us, we are imputed the righteousness of God, of Christ, we are justified, we are Christians. But while the penalty of sin has been taken away, I've always repeated this because I think that's the easiest way I can really put it across to myself first, then to you. Taken care of the penalty of sin. But the presence of sin in this fallen world and its power that can work in us is still present. And how does it happen? The sin nature responds to all these things. But the spiritual nature will obey and will not walk the wrong direction. There is this verse, and I don't think we've commonly come across it, but in the course of study, I think this is one verse that's so important. Ephesians chapter 3, the prayer of Paul. I pray that God will grant to you to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. I think it sounds simple. But in the context of the writings there, Paul is concerned with the spirit person in us. Oh, you want to be physically strong, go to the gym, work out. You want to have strength, do body weights, whatever. You want to have stamina, go for your running. We're talking about the Lao Lang, I say, we're not going for strength, we're not going for stamina, we go for stretching. We just want to be feeling okay, right? Paul also says, bodily exercise is profitable, but just for a little bit. But it's a spiritual nourishment and growth. How much are you paying attention to? His praying is that God will grant you to be strengthened by the Spirit, not for physical strength, but in the inner man. Pray for your spiritual condition. Confess when we know we have fallen short. Be more concerned of your loved ones, where they are spiritually, not where they are socially, not where they are where status of society is concerned. Where are you spiritually? Do you know God? Is Christ your Savior? To the disciples, his last words, don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, now believe also in me. Believe in me that I am God also. For the Jews, it's a great leap. There is only one God. Jesus claiming himself to be God. Jesus telling them, I know your religious systems. You believe in Jehovah, you believe in God. But now I'm telling you, you believe in me. The Father and I are one. So because of this, as we've seen, the struggles between the sinful nature and the spiritual nature, Paul says, I'm a wretched man. I'm done. I'm finished. I'm helpless. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he gives the answer. In conclusion, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord, because Christ delivers. I really see the need, seriously, that we need to pay more attention to the Word. Not just simple thoughts of morning devotion. I'm not saying they are wrong or they are not necessary. But I want to pray like what Paul said earlier in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 16. I want us all to pray the same way. I pray that you'll be strengthened by the Spirit in the inner person. God will bring a spiritual hunger in you. God will give you and me a sense of spiritual bankruptcy. My bank account might have many, many zeros. Of course, must have a number in front. If all zeros, so no use, right? Many, many. I may have this, I may have that. But spiritually bankrupt. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And I want to pray that we will really come and grasp this for what it really is. That the battle is real. Temptations are real. Opportunities to do wrong are always there. Conflicts of the two natures only will be resolved either when Jesus comes for us or we are taken up earlier. Either way, the body is changed, right? Or at least if Jesus hasn't come, the spirit goes up. But when he comes, in the twinkling of an eye, at a trumpet call, we are changed. The perishable takes on the imperishable. The corrupt takes on incorruption. And that's holiness. That is sinlessness. And that is the presence of God. So I conclude with this challenge to us, really. Okay, I mentioned earlier in the course of my message, there's no trial, no temptation that has overtaken us, that's not common to all men. But God provides the way of escape. But in order to do so, we must understand temptation or the trials and the testings that God allows in our lives, how they come about, and why we often respond the way that we shouldn't have. This sinful nature versus a spiritual nature is a constant battle that we will be found in. But this, I have to go to the book of James, because I think James puts it in a very compact way when he talks about temptation, its source, and what happens. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. James chapter 1, verse 12. That's why earlier, recall that slide, I said it's not about dilemma. It's about your endurance and my endurance. And the Bible says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, passed through, we are ready, we are found worthy to be received by God, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Endure. That we will be approved by God, and that when he receives us, we receive the crown of life, we receive the reward of the crown of righteousness. But that's the next few verses. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. You blame sin, right? Earlier, as I've said in the message. But how this comes about? It comes about because you are the one that contributes to the sin. You are tempted when you are drawn away by your own desires and you are enticed. And you then continue to fester, to grow. And when that desire is conceived, that means it comes to fruition. It gives birth to sin because you will do the wrong thing. So this conflict of two natures, and I'll conclude here, is to recognize first, yeah, that sin nature is in us, but there is also spiritual nature. And that it is through that we can overcome. We conclude today at chapter 7. 6, 7, 8 is about sanctification. 6 talks about sin. 7 deals with the law. Next week onwards, we find how Paul leads us to the point where we understand who the Spirit is and how he helps us. You know, Romans chapter 8 is really the jewel. I'll say not even just of the book of Romans, but it is the jewel that tells us how the perfect plan of God can be unveiled in our lives. Never mind what are the trials, obstacles, temptations we face in life. Never mind what it is that the enemy can throw at us by way of spiritual attacks, opposition, or whatever. We fix our eyes on Jesus and we live and abide by his Spirit in order to overcome. Is this just a theoretical message for you that you read today, that you listen to today? I hope not. I hope it clarifies these thoughts and you can do your own further study. But I pray that the first response you and I will do is to be able to come before God and say, wretched man, wretched woman that I am. That's why it's comforting in the songs that Tony sung. You know, my world may come crashing down. You are the Lord in whom I can trust. And not just for myself, for my loved ones, for the concerns, Lord, even in the first place, probably you have put it in my heart. I'm powerless. I'm sinful. I'm prone to wander, prone to sin, prone to draw away from you. But in your mercy, grace, and faithfulness, I belong to you. And my life is in the palm of your hand that no one can snatch away from. Pray that prayer, shall we, today for ourselves and for the loved ones and our families that the Lord has given to us. Let us pray. Lord, this morning we are reminded really because we experience it daily.